Well, if you would, please open in your Bibles. And let's read this morning from Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 2. If you'll stand with me, we'll read the verses that really relate to the nature of our need to be humbled. So Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. It says, therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there's any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Please be seated. Then the Lord answered Job out of the storm. He said, now gird up your loins like a man, and I will ask you, and you instruct me. Will you really annul my judgment? Will you condemn me that you may be justified? Or do you have an arm like God, and can you thunder with a voice like his? Adorn yourself with eminence and dignity. Clothe yourself with honor and majesty. Pour out the outflowings of your anger. Look on everyone who is proud and make him low. Look on everyone who is proud and humble him, and tread down the wicked where they stand. Hide them in the dust together. Bind them in the hidden place. Then I will also confess to you that your own right hand can save you. And we're a proud people whose tendency is to direct the focus of our world and everyone else's world onto our own needs and our own desires. We spend far too much time in the worship of our internal and our external idols and not nearly enough time on the worship of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So what we'll see this morning as we consider really the final aspects of the fear of the Lord that we'll be covering is that the fear of the Lord richly flourishes in a heart that is deeply humbled by contemplation of the character of God and regularly renewed by engagement in the worship of God. The fear of the Lord richly flourishes in a heart that is deeply humbled by contemplation of the character of God and regularly renewed by engagement in the worship of God. We know fear through humility and worship. We do need to review, really putting all of this together as best we can this morning. The need for the fear of the Lord is this, that we must have a fear of the Lord to have wisdom. The fear of the Lord is the foundation of holiness. It is the origin of love. It is the essence of worship, and it is the basis for our security. The definition of the fear of the Lord is this, the delightful, dreadful, consuming, reverential awe of God that springs from an understanding of his majestic character and results in increasing submission and obedience for the purpose of bringing glory to his name. The object of our fear is, of course, God himself, God in his perfect holiness, God in his infinite majesty, God in his boundless love, and God in his lavish grace. And because we are focusing on the person and work of God, we must also remember that a true fear of the Lord is empowered by the Spirit of God. It's a Trinitarian work, and it is focused on the person of Christ. Charles Spurgeon says this, the fear, which is a sign of grace in the heart, that fear that we ought to seek after, always links itself to Christ Jesus. Their fear must link itself with the goodness of God as displayed in the person of his dear Son, or else it cannot be a seeking fear, that fear which is truly towards the Lord. So the object of our fear is God, as manifested in the person and work of Jesus Christ and strengthened to us, really imparted to us by the power of the Spirit of God. Now, remember what the fear of the Lord is not. It is not an anxiety over circumstances that a sovereign God would bring. It's not a terror of eternal punishment that a just God decrees. It's not anticipation of harm that an angry, vindictive God might contemplate. It is not uneasiness in the persona that a capricious, reckless God would generate. He is not vindictive. He is not capricious. And it's certainly not uncertainty at the machinations of a manipulative God. He is none of those things. So that kind of fear is a false fear. It is not a fear that is produced by the truth of the Word of God that the Spirit of God carefully builds into us. So a pursuit of fear, then, must have at least these things. There are many aspects of the fear of the Lord that we've not been able to cover. But covering them kind of in broad categories, we've seen that the fear of the Lord comes as we pray for an undivided heart. We don't fear the Lord properly because we fear ourselves. We fear the idols of this world. We want respect and honor from them, and we pay them worth that they do not deserve. So we pray that God would unite our hearts to fear his name, because this is his work. We can take hold of the means of it. We can pursue those things which he has given us that we might be able to know that fear, but only God can actually produce it, and so we cry out that he would. So we pray for an undivided heart, and that's not a one-time prayer. That's continually, because our hearts are continually divided. The sin that remains constantly seeks to put a wedge into our hearts so that we're diverted away from a true fear of the Lord. But we must also delight in the Word of God. That's how our hearts are properly directed. The Spirit of God uses his word to bring together the mind and will, the affections and the conscience, all to focus carefully on the person and work of God so that we might be able to accomplish the things that he's given us to do. So we must delight in his word. It is our food. It is our source. It is our sustenance. There is no other way to take hold of a true fear of the Lord, to take hold of the work that he would do, except through his word. And so we read it, we study it, we listen to sermons about it, and then we seek to apply it in our lives. We must pray for an undivided heart, we must delight in God's word, and we spent several weeks on the fact that we must hate evil. Not just avoid evil, not just wish that evil didn't exist, not just rail at the evil out there in the world. We have to hate the evil in our own hearts that extends then out into our lives and out through us, even into the world. So we talked about the fact that in order to do that, we have to be able to recognize it. The scriptures reveal to us what evil actually is. See, the world has reversed things. If we just look at the world's definition of evil, they have changed evil to good and good to evil. And so our standard will always be inadequate if we try to base it culturally. In fact, that's devastating. And unfortunately, the church tends to do that. We tend to follow behind the culture, you know, 6 or 7 steps, ever increasingly close. So as they go downwards, we tend to go with them because we are basing our understanding of evil on what they consider to be evil. No, the scriptures define for us what evil is. And so we must recognize it. We must understand it. That it is evil, that it is sin, which caused the holy God to send his only son to die on a cross for us, to bear the wrath of God against our sin. And then to be buried and to rise again on the third day. We have to understand the nature of evil. Then we have to shun it. That's to put it away at every level, beginning with our own hearts, our minds, our wills, our affections, even our conscience. We are seeking to have sin burned away from within us, and therefore the external sin that we commit it decreases. So we can't just shun evil by trying to stop doing external evil acts. It begins internally, and then we continue to spread that out into our lives so that evil is increasingly removed from our actions. We said we have to confess evil. So as we recognize it is not enough just to wallow in our understanding of our own sinfulness, we confess it to the Lord, we agree with him about what it truly is, and we take hold of the forgiveness that he has provided. And in doing this, really, we expose the evil. See, evil that remains hidden is not shunned. Evil that remains deep within our hearts that we refuse to expose, it becomes a secret evil that we tend to carefully cultivate. We hide it. We protect it. So it has to be exposed so that it can then be confessed and we can then receive the forgiveness that the Lord provides for us. And then it has to be replaced, we ended last week, with a love of righteousness. You cannot take the vacuum of sin and seek to remove it from your heart and not replace it with a pursuit of those things which are pleasing and honoring to the Lord. And really, that's the way, one of the primary ways that sin is removed, is we pour in the good works that the Lord has given us to do, that he's prepared for us beforehand. Works that are his, that we take hold of, that we might be able to live out truth. As those pour into our hearts and as the Spirit of God enables us, empowers us to perform those works, evil is then kept at bay and, in fact, more clearly and more carefully removed from our lives. So So we must pray for an undivided heart. We must delight in God's word. We must hate evil if we are to pursue the fear of the Lord. Two more things for this morning. Two things necessary that we would be able to grow in this delightful, dreadful, consuming, reverential awe. And first for this morning, you must practice humility. We must practice humility. Not just long for humility, not just want to be humble. There's probably not one of you sitting here who would say, I want to be proud. I want to be arrogant. The problem is we are. And pride in all of its different forms is so subtle. And in even seeking to be humble, we're proud. And we're proud about how humble we're trying to be. All of these things cause problems for us. That's why pride is so tricky, because it can be infused even into the pursuit of its own destruction. So we have to be so careful as we seek to actually practice humility. In order to do that, of course, we need to practice thinking great thoughts about God and right things about ourselves. That's why we spend so much time on the character and nature of God. But if we never take that understanding and then shine the understanding of God's character into our own hearts so that we see and recognize our own sinfulness and our own ongoing tendencies to sin, then we will not practice humility. John Calvin says, man is never sufficiently touched and affected by the awareness of his lowly state until he has compared himself with God's majesty. So in doing these things, these are not just exercises in recognizing who God is, but it is to be as an exercise in taking that recognition of who God is and applying it into our lives so that we are humbled by that and we do not act in arrogance because we understand who our God is. And we are continually seeking to have a humility of mind and heart and then action and word which cause others to see the greatness of God and enable us to deepen in our understanding of him. Proverbs 15:33 says, the fear of the Lord is instruction for wisdom, and before honor comes humility. So as God instructs us through his word, if we're to be raised up, that is to be honored in the way that Christians delight in, which is to take on the character and nature of Christ, if we're to be honored in that way, we must first be humble. Pride must be increasingly removed so that the work and person of Christ can be seen and we are removed. We are gotten out of the way. So how will we do this? Several ways that will be helpful that Scripture reveals to us. First is that we must remember our previous condition. See, as believers, we have been sanctified. We have been justified. We received the righteousness of Christ. We have been given the truth of the Word of God, clothed in that righteousness. And yet we must always remember from where we have come. The benefits and blessings that we experience now, we did not generate them. We did not earn them. We did not produce them. But we tend to think as we move our way into the Christian life, if we stop looking backwards to see where we were, we tend to think that we have accomplished this. And so we look around and we say, well, look what I've done. And our arrogance keeps us from deepening and growing in Christ. Well, what are the things that we remember? What are we like? Caroline shared it beautifully this morning. What were we like? We were dead in our trespasses and sins. That's who we were. Entirely unable to accomplish anything on our own. Our natures were corrupt. We call this our depravity. Not that we do every evil that we possibly could, but that every part of our nature, our inner man, is tainted with evil. There was nothing that was pure. We are innately corrupt. God's nature is innately holy. Titus 3 reveals this. Go ahead and turn to Titus. Sets for us an excellent way to remember our own humility as we consider, or to be humble as we consider the nature of our former condition. Titus 3, beginning in verse 1. Paul says, remind them, and again, that is those in the congregation, this is believers, remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed. Now, that's a bunch of sermons in and of itself, and certainly applicable to where we stand today. But he's going to give a reason why that is, or how we are going to be humble, how we are going to be able to respond properly to the authorities around us and to individuals within the world. Look at verse 2. So our response to authority over us is to be ready for every good deed, to be obedient, to be subject. And then our response to the people around us, and this would be generally, I think Paul's point is that these are people in the world. Certainly this applies to the church as well. But we're moving from governing and ruling authorities to those who are in the world, unbelievers. It says, to malign no one. How much of our Twitter feed and of our Facebook would be instantly eradicated if this verse were obeyed? To malign no one, to speak evil of no one, not one person, not doesn't matter what political party, doesn't matter what persuasion that they hold, to malign no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing every consideration for all men. Not the men you love, not the men we choose, not simply the people around us. Every consideration for all men. I understand that means that we point out evil. I understand that means that we hate the things that are dishonoring to God. But it never contradicts this verse. We malign no one. We're peaceable, gentle, showing every consideration for all men. Why? Why should we do that? Why don't we have the right to just bring the hammer on anyone that seems to be violating the character and nature of God? Why can't we be vindictive and angry? For we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and desires, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. That's who we are apart from Christ. If you came to Christ early, you didn't spend a lot of your time like that, which is the greatest blessing ever in your life. But if you came to Christ a little later, you understand that that describes your actual actions. That describes everyone's heart. When you came out of the womb, that was your heart. Many of you didn't have the time to exercise that to the fullest. Some of you did, and you know what this is like, and you know that this is the world. This is who we are apart from Christ. We are disobedient, deceived. We are enslaved. We love our pleasures. We hate others. We have malice and envy eating away at our hearts. Verse 4, but when the kindness of God, our Savior, and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us. Not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly. We were depraved. We were rebellious. God is our creator and sustainer. He made us to be aware of himself and his character internally and externally, but we have rejected his rule, his fellowship, and we follow our own desires to our own destruction when we are apart from Christ. Romans 1:21. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him. They did not fear him. They did not honor him as God or give thanks. But they became futile in their speculations and the foolish heart was darkened. We were depraved, fully bound up with sin. That is, every part of our hearts corrupted with sin. We were rebellious, acting against God. Even as children, we were not pursuing the Lord. We were then condemned. Because of our innate corruption and sinful rebellion, we were rightfully under God's wrath and condemned to an eternal hell. Ephesians 3:3, among them we too all formerly lived in the lust, 2:3, we all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath even as the rest. We weren't somehow different. It wasn't like we were on some special track and we were better than everybody. We were children of wrath even as the rest. The wrath of God was rightfully upon us at that time. And we somehow seem to forget that. You see, the fear of the Lord was placed in our hearts by the Spirit of God. It is fanned into flame by our determination to cooperate with him, but it is always harmed or marred when we do not remember the nature of our former condition. We're not supposed to wallow in this. You know, how sinful we are, and we can't ever do anything right, and there's nothing we can do to actually please the Lord. Yes, there is. That's the whole point. But we are never to forget this when it comes to our relationship with others and our relationship with the world. When we remember our own origins and ignorance and depravity, we're reminded to treat those in the world with the grace and love with which Christ treated us. This reminds us that the people of the world, regardless of their politics, their religion, their color, their socioeconomic status, they are the mission field, not the enemy. We have to remember that. And we seek to do what is right and good. And as I said, we point out the things that are dishonoring, displeasing to God, but we always do so with a true humility, which keeps us from elevating ourselves above those that we are seeking to minister to. We come from a servant mindset. And it does not matter what kinds of political positions that they hold or what they think about the nature and character of culture. What matters is that we come to them humbly presenting these truths because we were them. And we have to remember that. Otherwise, in our arrogance, we do not represent our Lord well. Matthew 5:43. You've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Well, sure, that's what we're doing today. I mean, if you don't line up with me, if you are doing the things that I'm sure are going to harm our country or harm my family later on, or even are against the truths of Scripture, we somehow feel like we have the right to hate them. That's what the Pharisees taught. You can love your enemy and hate. You can love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Anyone that's against you, anyone that's seeking to harm you, anyone that's coming for you, you can hate them. He says, but I say to you, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. I would ask you, maybe even right now, how well are you doing at praying for those who may one day persecute you? I tell you this, if you're not praying for future persecutors now, you will not pray for them when they come for you. It's essential that we begin now to pour out our hearts towards those who are so angry against God, his enemies, and therefore ours. I understand that. I understand that the enemies of God are our enemies as well. But the Bible says we love them, and only humility enables us to do that. When we have truly feared the Lord, we can then properly respond to people around us so that we can love them properly. And I understand that love means bringing them the truth, that it means calling them to repentance, that it means presenting to them the only way of salvation. But it is never less than grace and kindness and gentleness. It is never less than those things. Our arrogance keeps us from that. We don't fear the Lord, therefore we harm people. We do not respond properly to the people around us because we have an arrogance towards God. I would just remind you that at any place, at any point in your life where you are arrogant and harsh and inappropriately judgmental towards others, it's not just a matter of, well, that was a mistake. No, it's you're not fearing the Lord, because that's not how he views them. It's the amazing thing about it. He sends his rain upon them. He has provided for them. He is drawing them and calling them to himself, and that's what we're to do. It's hard to do, but a fear of the Lord will generate a true humility towards others, both in the church and external to it, which is appropriate to their condition. So we have to be sure that we remember our previous condition, and we have to replace our proud actions. We have to seek to destroy, to dismantle our own self-righteousness. We must never compare ourselves with others. And most certainly, we must never elevate ourselves above others. Nothing destroys the fear of the Lord more quickly. When we compare ourselves with God, we are able to maintain a proper fear. Luke 18. You're familiar with this parable, verse 9. And he also told this parable to some people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. There's the issue. Not just that they thought they were righteous, but as a result of that, they viewed everyone else as beneath them, as less than them, as undeserving of the things that they had received. It says, two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself: God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even this tax collector. I mean, would you like to add in all the other things that you hate? All the other things that those in society do that you can't stand? Just make your list. Right? We could have a very modern list, or I'm going to choose not to do that this morning, but you can probably be developing it in your own mind. People that do this, and they do this, and they're like this, and they say this. Just make your list if you want. I'm thankful, says the Pharisee, I'm not like that person. I'm not like this guy. And actually, someone, example of that right next to him. He says, I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing some distance away, right, says, I'm not like this tax collector. I'm not like this guy on Facebook. I'm not like this political figure. I'm not like, you name it. But the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. All of those words are important. God, the only place he can receive mercy, I have to have mercy. That is, I cannot earn anything, and I am the sinner. Like Paul said, I'm the chief of sinners. See, we view ourselves that way as believers. We remember that we were the chief of sinners. Every one of us, that's how our own sin impacts us. Other people sinned more than you. I get that. But when it comes to us, who we are the, were the sinner, and are therefore in need of the mercy of God. I tell you, this man went to his house justified, and he cried out essentially for the righteousness of Christ to clothe him. He receives that righteousness rather than trying to clothe himself with his own. For I tell you that everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. We have to constantly deconstruct our self-righteousness. We get so proud over so many things, when really we should stand before the Lord and simply say, would you be merciful to me, the sinner? That's the grounds for all of our relating to other people, for all of our care and love for one another, for all the way that we will present the gospel to the world. We were the sinner. And so we don't have anything to say except, you desperately need Jesus just like I did. What are you going to say? I was better than you. You got to fix this. I fixed this, so you ought to. Now I'm this way, and you ought to become this way. What value is that? You need to be like Jesus, because anything you see in me that's valuable is him. The things that I think, the things that I want, the things that I desire, all those are his. And so you need to have his righteousness. You need to have his character. So I'm just going to point you to him. I'm going to humble myself so that I can do that. We need to deny our own self-sufficiency. At the point that we are no longer in moment-by-moment need of God, that is recognizing that, we begin to lose our fear. Self-sufficiency builds a fear of anything that might challenge the security we've built for ourselves. We've got all these little castles that we've built, and I'm secure this way, and I'm sufficient in these things. And when someone attacks that, then we get angry. We get frustrated. I've built my home. I've built my family. I've built my security and my money, the things that I have. And when someone attacks that, if that's our sufficiency, we get scared and angry and anxious. But those things aren't our sufficiency. Our sufficiency is found in Christ alone, his protection, his care, his provision, his guidance. So as we remove our self-sufficiency, we remember that God will always make the proper provision for us, and so we can have absolute confidence that we will be able to serve, honor, and love him, which is the only thing that actually matters. And if we had nothing, if we had no family and no freedom and no stuff and no position and no job, we could still honor and please the Lord fully. I mean, do you really believe that? I wrestle with that. Maybe I'm the only one. If I didn't have all these other things, that maybe somehow I couldn't honor the Lord as much. But the reality of the Christian life is I could have nothing, and I can honor him fully. So why do I need to fear? I do. That's the problem. I fear inappropriately. That's why I'm preaching these sermons. You thought it was for you. It isn't. It's for me. Because I wrestle with this just like you do. My own self-sufficiency, even spiritually. I'm a pastor, and I study the Word, and I do these things, and so I become self-sufficient in that. And that's not where my sufficiency lies, in my ability to know the scriptures or my ability to conform more carefully to them. It lies in him. 2 Corinthians 4, 6 through 7, so sweet. Paul says, "For God who said, 'Light shall shine out of darkness,' is the one who was shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not from ourselves." To help you this morning, we're just cracked clay pots. And it's the power of God that shines through us, he makes us sufficient. Destroy our self-righteousness and deny our self-sufficiency, and we despise self-pity. See, I'm not saying here that we just go home and wallow in our own inabilities, and go home and just kind of crumple into a little ball because we're so inadequate and there's nothing that we can do. That's arrogance in reverse. Well, God, you're not strong enough to do anything with me. You're not powerful enough to use me. Your forgiveness is not sufficient to forgive me. So I would just kind of collapse and remove myself from the world because I'm not sufficient. No, that's self-sufficiency with a humility caked on top that's totally fake. Because your sufficiency never was in you, in your greatness or in your weakness. Self-pity is being consumed with our own failures and lack of ability. When we do this, we actually elevate ourselves and take glory from God. We deny his grace to meet our needs. We deny his sovereignty in putting us in places where we fail or look bad. We seek to cover up our own sin by accusing others of not appreciating us. To be discouraged because you are no good at something or because you are not recognized is to blame God for not giving you something you wanted and not causing you to be honored in the way that you felt like you deserved. You don't deserve to be honored or recognized. And so if no one does, we ought to say, "Lord, thank you for that. This helps me realize who I really am. No one has pointed out how good I am. No one has elevated me to any particular position at all, in the church or anywhere else. And so I can be thankful that this helps me realize where I really am." Because that's where we all are. So we don't wallow in self-pity. Remember Joshua when they had the defeated Ai? They defeat Jericho, and then he got proud. Because look what we did. Well, he didn't do any of that. But we accomplished this. So this little town up on the hill, no problem. We'll send a couple guys up there. We'll take them out. We don't even need to ask the Lord about this one. So he sends a smaller army up there, and they get their shields handed to them on a platter. They race back down the mountain, and 36 of them, I think, are killed. As far as we know, zero people were killed in the attack on Jericho, none. 36 now killed. They're in the middle of the enemy army, and now in this enemy country, they've had a defeat. Joshua falls on his face, and he says, "Lord, what have you done? How can you have done this to us? We're seeking to honor you." And God's response is fascinating because you remember what happened, why they had a defeat. Somebody in the camp, somebody as part of the nation of Israel, had sinned, Achan. Joshua said, "Alas, O Lord, why did you bring this people over the Jordan to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites to destroy us? If only we'd been willing to dwell beyond the Jordan, if we'd never even come across. O Lord, what can I say since Israel has turned their back before their enemies? For the Canaanites and the inhabitants of the land will hear it. They'll surround us. They'll cut off our name from the earth. And what will you do for your great name then?" Self-pity. He said, "Look at us. We're so bad. Look, I thought I was doing right. Have you done this? I thought I was doing right. I thought I was honoring you. I thought I was serving you. And you brought this. It's just not fair. What are you going to do now? My life is a mess. And I expected my family to be this way. And all my kids would walk with God. And all of my, everything I touched would turn to spiritual gold. And like none of it is. Lord, what are you going to do now? I'm done." And Joshua says, or God says this, "Rise up. Why is it that you've fallen on your face? Israel sinned. You've transgressed my covenant, which I commanded them." It's not that we've sinned in every case. It's just as God is saying, look, get up and deal with what you need to do. You don't need to whine and complain about this defeat because I'm in charge of all of this. So serve me. Yes, pray. You can cry out to the Lord. That's great. And then get up and serve him. And don't live and wallow in your own insufficiency because God knew that anyway. A couple thoughts here. Stop avoiding your vulnerable areas. See, we tend to avoid certain ministries or types of service because we might fail or look bad. Well, that's not a bad thing. I'm not saying jump into things you can't do. But don't try to protect yourself. I don't want anyone to see this area of weakness, so I won't expose myself to them. I'm not going to get close to people because then they'll see that my marriage isn't great. Well, there are other marriages in the church that aren't great. And you need to get close to people so you can fix it. I'll get close to people, I'll join a fellowship group, and they'll see that my children are not well under control. Well, good. And then they can come alongside you and love you and care for you and help you work through that instead of sitting there and judging you, which some might, I'm sorry if they do. We got to get close to people so they see your weaknesses so that you can actually grow. You got to learn to take critique on others from your theology, your parenting, your marriage, your ministry, everything. And not just critique from, okay, critique from the pulpit, we'll take that if we feel like, Chris, you're an expert in that particular area. You know, we'll take critique from, you know, John MacArthur on the radio and some, you know, esteemed Alistair Begg or someone. But I'm not going to take it from you. Who are you? Right? Who are you, Christian, sitting next to me? You're just like me. Well, yeah, and so am I. And so is Alistair Begg, and so is John MacArthur. Whoever is your famous, you know, R.C. Sproul, I got to get all the right ones. Guys, you got to take critique from everybody. Because believers are supposed to bring those things into your life. Be humble, fear the Lord so that you can hear from other people because he speaks to them. You're like, hey, if God told me I was doing that wrong, then I would submit. He is telling you that through the person that's sitting next to you and saying, look, your children are out of control. Well, look at this area. You need to deal with this area. You were harsh and bitter in that response to me. Well, who are you to judge me? Well, God put me here to do that. I love you, but how? He's not going to come down. The Lord Jesus is not going to come and sit right next to you in the chair at the fellowship group and say, you were just selfish. And you should have quieted down and not said so much because you were just trying to promote yourself. The Lord Jesus is not going to come do that directly. He's going to do it to the person sitting next to you and say, you know, you spent this whole time just drawing attention to yourself. What was that about? Let's talk about that. Let's go get coffee. So we can figure out why that's going on in your life. You see how this begins to work? And it's powerful because when we fear the Lord, we then hear from others and we're able to honor the Lord by responding to them and also able to walk into their lives carefully. Well, the last one then is what we're doing this morning and what we're doing all week. So we're going to have to pursue humility. We're also going to have to engage in worship. We have to engage in worship. That is, we're going to have to continually offer up to the Lord the honor that he so richly deserves. With our lives, certainly, with our words, with every part of who we are, there's private worship, essentially practicing God's continual presence. And there's been lots of really mystical books written on that. How you practice the presence of God. How do you somehow do things that enable you to feel that God is close? It's nothing to do with that. God is always close. You believe that by faith. But you have to remember that day by day and moment by moment because you forget it. That's the problem. It's not that you somehow need to feel more of his presence. You need to remember more of his presence. You need to, I would put it this way, you need to acknowledge more of his presence. God, you're here. You're near. You're close. I've forgotten it. And I'm not living in light of it. And how do you know that's true? By a sense or feeling within you? No, by the truth of the scriptures which tell you. Are there times you feel closer to God than others? Certainly. Problem is, that's really tricky. Because sometimes you feel really close to God and you're not. And really watch that. I'm not saying you shouldn't delight as you come this morning, perhaps, and had feelings of joy and affection where you were close to God. But were you more close to God as you sit here this morning than you were when you were driving in your car to come here? No. Did you feel the same? No. It's a different feeling. So we acknowledge his presence. We confess his presence. You could put it that way. We remember it, and we thank him for it. I mean, you don't practice the presence of air or atoms. They're always there. I know they're not God. I get that. But the illustration is just this. They're always there, whether you acknowledge it or not. So with God, we don't have to acknowledge air or atoms. But we are called to acknowledge God, and that's worship. Is it not? Simply acknowledging the person and presence of God, that he's continually with us. He's continually to be our object of affection and devotion, and we do it by faith. I'm not saying it's done by your mental powers. I'm not saying you dredge up a knowledge of God from your own ability. By faith, you believe the reality of who he is, what he's done, and where he is, which is right inside of you. And then we're able to worship God. Every thought, every action is known by God. Psalm 139:1. You've searched me, you know me, you know when I sit down and when I rise, and it goes on. We acknowledge that to God, Lord. I know that you know everything I'm thinking. And your thoughts towards me are vast. If you work your way through that psalm, he's always thinking about you, and we acknowledge that and remember it. You don't feel it? Do you feel the thoughts of God towards you? No. Do you know that the thoughts of God are towards you? Yes. Only by faith. That's the supernatural part. The feeling is not the supernatural part. The knowledge of it is the supernatural part. Because no unbeliever actually believes that. They aren't able to truly take hold of that. Every interaction we have with others is performed in the sight of God. It's a fascinating verse in Leviticus 19:14. Do not curse a deaf man. He can't hear you. So who did? God. Do not put a stumbling block before a blind man. He couldn't see it, and he didn't know you did it. So you just like slip it in there. Who knew you put the stumbling block there? God does. But you shall revere the Lord your God. You shall fear the Lord your God. I am the Lord. You don't do these things because other people might notice. You do them because you're practicing my presence. You are recognizing that I am there. And everything you do is in my sight, both good and evil. Our work is done in the sight of God. Slaves, be obedient to those who are masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling in the sincerity of your hearts as to Christ. I mean, you don't walk into work and go, I have this feeling of the God is just overwhelming me here all day long as I'm serving at Chick-fil-A, and so that's what's getting me through. No, all day long you are remembering that God is right there and that you are his servant and you're not the servant of someone else. And in the midst of the fire of running around and doing all that stuff, you are constantly practicing his presence by remembering that he's there and acknowledging that truth and praying to him as you do so. Constant worship. Every action of God throughout the day is an opportunity for praise. You're walking through the day, I'm breathing, I'm living. Thank you. See, a constant praise. And we rejoice in God's continual watchful presence. It's not he's watching you say, I saw you do that. I saw you slip that thing before the blind man. I heard you curse the deaf man. No, he's watching over us. Psalm 139:15. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret, skillfully wrought in the depths of the earth. Your eyes have seen my unformed substance. In your book were written all the days ordained for me, when yet there was not one of them. How precious are your thoughts to me, O God. How vast is the sum of them. Isaiah 41:10, do not fear, for I am with you. Do not anxiously look about you, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Surely I will help you. Surely I will uphold you by my righteous right hand. You don't feel that upholding. You recognize, remember, and live according to that upholding. He is always holding you. And he will never fail. And the scriptures remind you of that. You don't have to be reading a Bible verse to know that. But you have to know the principle to know that. You have to have learned it. You have to have put it in there somewhere. And then you practice that truth by faith. And you are worshiping God as you do that. That's your worship of your life, where you offer your bodies, Romans 12, as living sacrifices. And then there's a corporate worship. We celebrate God's communal presence. We come and worship together. We strengthen and encourage one another in the fear of the Lord as we sang together, as we offered up our praises, as we encouraged and built one another up in Christ. We were operating according to and deepening in a fear of the Lord. And the beauty of being in together in community is that there is greater feeling. I love that. When I'm here with you, it is different than when I'm sitting at home. And that's great. It's built to do that. But our honor and worship of the Lord is not based on the feeling that we have when we come together either. Although it is heightened and strengthened, usually. But we are, it is built around the fact that we are coming together as fellow believers, and by faith we are worshiping and honoring that God who is receiving and rejoicing in our worship. So we praise him. We praise the Lord with a body of committed believers. It causes us to be in awe of God and what he's done, not only in creation, but in our lives as well. We don't come to feel good about the music or be soothed from our hurts. We come to give proper, fearful adoration to our great and mighty Savior. So we praise him. We take part in the ordinances as we are doing this morning with baptism. And we see someone being the external picture of what has already happened to Caroline's life. She's been brought into the family of God universal, and now is going to be brought into our family, the family of God Grace Community Church. What a precious thing to participate in together. We need to do that together. You don't do baptism in your home. Otherwise, go ahead and just do that. No, we do them together as a church so that we benefit from the blessing of the external picture of what God has done for Caroline internally, and we hear her testimony of that reality, and we believe by faith that God has done that. Communion, which we will share in just a moment, is another part of that strengthening. Not the ordinances, not the bread and the juice, but the remembrance by faith of what God has done and the participation in that together. It's a communal ordinance. The word, of course, as we come together and by faith take hold of what God is teaching us, and then ministry and fellowship. That's part of our worship together. Where we minister to others, we become used, we are used of the Lord to be the Lord Jesus to them, and we are then able to encourage and build their reverence and awe for his grace, mercy, and provision. We minister to others because our fear of the Lord causes us to long to reflect his heart, to love and care for others. Job 6:14, for the despairing man, there should be kindness from his friend so that he does not forsake the fear of Almighty God. And so in our ministry and fellowship with one another, we also are demonstrating or participating together in a communal worship which grows our fear. So how do we pursue the fear of the Lord? We pray for an undivided heart. We delight in God's word. We hate evil. We cultivate humility, and we engage in worship. And now, what a beautiful way to finish off this session is that we would take communion together, this place where we see the work of God on our behalf and we deepen and grow in our fear. So, James, if you'd come.